This is the last week of our sermon series, Take Care, and we've been talking for the past few weeks about taking care of yourself and how important that is, because if you don't take care of yourself, then you can't take care of others, and if you don't take care of God's business or your business, then you can't take care of God's business. And so taking care of yourself is something that you just have to do, and you need to get good at it, even though most of us, we just aren't very good at it. And so that's why we're taking time to think about this and to talk about this and to become aware of this. And the title of today's sermon is Taking Care of Your Marriage. Because if you're going to take care of yourself, you got to take care of your most important relationship, your marriage. So if you're married, of course, this is going to be for you. But if you're a kid, a student, you're not yet married, then this is for you too. Now's the time to learn the biblical principles of marriage so that you can have a happy and a healthy marriage. Very, very important. Pastor Tommy Nelson, one of my favorite preachers, Pastor Tommy Nelson, he said, only dead couples don't have conflict. Another person said, if you and your spouse never disagree, then one of you isn't necessary. What is conflict? Here's a definition for you. Conflict is the existence in a relationship of a disagreement, frustration, or hurt feelings. Conflict is the existence in a relationship of disagreement, frustration, or hurt feelings. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 letters to different churches, like the church in Rome, and the church of Colossae, and the church of Ephesus, and the church of Philippi. And in all these letters, he spent a lot of time encouraging them, exhorting them, urging them, pleading with them to get along and to stay unified and to pursue harmony and peace and forgive each other and work together. Why? Why did he spend so much time on that theme? It's because he knew that conflict is inevitable. You're going to have conflict anytime two people spend enough time together. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be disagreement, frustration, and hurt feelings. So it follows that in your marriage, when you spend a lot of time together with one person in close quarters, you're going to have a lot of conflict. It's inevitable. A lot of disagreement, a lot of frustration, a lot of hurt feelings. And so it's important to learn how to deal with conflict and disagreement in your marriage. There are five major areas of conflict. You don't have to write these down if you don't want to, but it's not significant. But five major areas of conflict in marriage: money, sex, kids, in-laws, and schedule. Money, sex, kids, in-laws, and schedule. And then if you marry someone who's not a Christian, or if you marry someone who's of a different political persuasion than you, then you got to add those to the mix. And so there's a lot to disagree about in marriage. There's a lot of reasons to have conflict, not to mention the fact that both of you are imperfect human beings. Both of you bring baggage into the relationship, bad habits, relationship styles that you've learned from your parents and your family members and TV that you're bringing into the relationship, and so you're going to experience a lot of conflict. You've probably heard the old saying, opposites attract, opposites attract. Well, that's only true before marriage. After marriage, opposites attack. All those things, once you get married, that you thought were kind of cute and interesting because this person was different than you and they had strengths that you didn't have and interests that you didn't have. And once you get married, they become very annoying and frustrating and they hurt your feelings and on and on. And so the fact that you're very different people causes a lot of conflict as well. And so if you don't learn how to handle conflict in your marriage, then it can destroy your marriage. Probably most divorces are not caused by infidelity or by drugs or by alcohol. It's caused by the inability to get along, the inability to work through conflict. Somebody said, there's only one thing worse than being single and wishing you were married. And that's being married and wishing that you were single. And that's what happens to married people who don't know how to handle marital conflict. If you don't know how to handle conflict, and, and work through conflict and go through that, what I call the tunnel of conflict, and emerge together, then you're going to have a marriage that's going to make you miserable rather than happy. So let's talk about the wrong way to handle conflict in your marriage, or in any relationship, by the way. And let me just say this, by the way, the best place, if you're a student, if you're a kid, the best place, and really the most natural place for you to learn how to handle conflict with your spouse is actually with your parents. As you're growing up, that's what you're supposed to be learning. How do I handle conflict, disagreement, hurt feelings with my spouse? How do I deal with that? I learn those skills and those principles by doing it with my parents, going through that with my parents. And so you can practice these with your parents. But here's the wrong way to handle conflict. Three wrong ways. The first one is avoidance. Avoidance. Some people think the best way to handle conflict is by avoiding it. They've tried to go through the tunnel of conflict before, but they got all beat up, scratched up. And so they said, I'm not doing that anymore. That did not work well. And so now their tactic is simply to avoid conflict altogether. But avoidance is actually very, very unhealthy, and it's very ineffective in terms of building a healthy, prevailing marriage. The problem with anger, whenever you bury it, is that it always resurrects. Buried anger always comes back to life. If you bury your hurt feelings and your disagreements and your frustrations, they always come back. Rick Warren said, the longer you wait to resolve a relationship problem, the bigger it gets. An unresolved conflict is like termites in your relationship. If you don't deal with an issue, eventually it will bring the house down. So think of conflict as termites, hurt feelings, disagreements, frustrations, those are like termites in your relationship. And if you don't deal with those, if you don't get rid of those, if you don't exterminate those, eventually they're going to bring the house of your relationship down. Marriage counselor Dennis Rainey said, conflict often starts with something small, even inconsequential. As someone said, people who claim that small things don't bother them never slept in a room with a mosquito. We know what that's like in Louisiana, don't we? The little things left unresolved can rob a marriage of romance and result in bitterness, anger, and loneliness. Dr. Gary Smalley is probably the most popular marriage counselor in America, just passed away recently. He said that the biggest killer of love is unresolved conflict. And so avoidance is not effective. It's a bad idea in any relationship, but especially your most important relationship, your marriage. A second wrong way to handle conflict is appeasement. First, avoidance, and then appeasement. APPEASEMENT. Oh, you've got it up there, don't you? Appeasement. I want to thank Mary. Mary did the PowerPoint for me this morning. So if there are any mistakes, errors, you know where to go with your complaints. Appeasement. One person in a relationship just always gives in. Fine. Whatever. I just don't want to fight. Fine. Have it your way. Well, do it your way. I don't even care anymore. Fine. Whatever. Appeasement. That's not effective. Rick Warren said, peacemaking is not appeasing another person for the sake of peace. In other words, I always give in to your ways. Have it your way. Do it your way. I'm manipulated, I'm dominated by you. God doesn't expect you to be a doormat. The result of appeasement is always resentment. It builds up in yourself. When I swallow my feelings, my stomach keeps score. Peace at any price is not legitimate peace. And so that's what appeasement is. It's pseudo peace. It's not real peace. Whenever you're just giving in, giving in, giving in, eventually that builds up resentment in your heart. And so your marriage is not getting better. On the surface, you're not fighting. And so it feels like peace, but it's not. And eventually, remember that buried anger eventually will resurrect. Another way to handle conflict that's incorrect is aggression. Aggression. Most of us in this room have tried this in our marriages multiple times and when we were kids. Aggression is whenever you handle conflict by going on the offensive. You attack, or the defensive, I should say. You attack. You scream and you holler and you manipulate and you insult and you criticize and you nag and you stonewall and you give the cold shoulder. And of course, this doesn't work. It only drives you apart. You know, the reason why one couple falls in love is because they found each other irresistible. And the way that they got to that point, that's what it means to be in love. You find each other irresistible. You can't get enough of each other. You want to be with each other all the time. I want to spend my whole life with you, every waking moment. You're irresistible to me. And the reason why they got to that place of irresistibility is because they made each other feel good consistently. And as you continue to make somebody feel good, they will find you irresistible. Well, whenever you handle conflict through aggression, you stop making your spouse feel good and you start making them feel bad. And then as you continue to handle conflict that way through aggression, your spouse falls out of love with you, you fall out of love with them, and you used to find each other irresistible. Now you find each other detestable and you can't stand each other and you actually hate your spouse more than any other human being on earth. Because you're stuck in this close quarters with this person that you can't stand. And they're getting in the way of all of your happiness and all of your goals. And so aggression just doesn't work. John Powell wrote a book called Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? He described the five stages of communication. And this is in any relationship. The five stages of communication. Level five is the surface level communication. Level five is cliche. Elevator talk. Good morning. How are you doing? Nice weather today. Have a nice day. That's about it. Cliche. Level four is fact. Just the facts. Sharing the facts. Just sharing what you know and nothing more. What's the temperature today? It's 55 degrees outside. Just the facts. Level three is opinion. Opinion, you're finally starting to open up a little bit and share a little bit of who you really are. You're sharing your opinion, your ideas and judgments about things. Level two is emotions. Now you're sharing your feelings. How do you feel about the marriage? You're sharing your feelings about life. You're sharing your feelings about your problems. Now, sharing your feelings doesn't give you an excuse and doesn't mean that you're saying mean things to your spouse. Well, I'm just telling you the way that I feel. I feel that you're an idiot. That's not going to fly well. So that doesn't give you an excuse to share mean things, but you're sharing who you really are and how you really feel, what's really going on inside of you. And then number one, or level one, stage one, is transparency. Transparency. And that means that you're just an open book to your spouse. And you're at that level of marital oneness where you just share everything. You know everything. There are no secrets. You divulge everything. Talk about everything. And that's the kind of marriage that God created us to have. That's a biblical marriage. Transparency. Oneness, where you're just so close with one another. Your marriage should be the kind of relationship that you cannot have with any other person on earth. It's just so close, but you cannot have that kind of relationship if you handle conflict with avoidance or appeasement or aggression. It's not going to work. Now, the good thing about conflict is that it doesn't have to drive you apart. Remember, conflict is inevitable in every relationship. It doesn't have to drive you apart. In fact, conflict is meant to bring you closer together, to make your relationship stronger, to make you more intimate. Rick Warren said that the key to intimacy is conflict. So conflict is actually your ally in marriage. I wouldn't say it's your friend, but it's your ally in marriage. The key to intimacy is conflict. So if you want to get to that place of transparency in your marriage, you've got to handle conflict the right way, and you need conflict, because when you go through conflict, when you go through the tunnel of conflict and you emerge resolved, reunited, reconciled, then you are stronger. Because why? Because you understand each other better. And the more I understand you, the more you understand me, well, the closer and more intimate that we can be. Dennis Rainey said that conflict can lead to a process that develops oneness or isolation. Each couple must decide which it will be. So one couple goes through lots of conflict and they get a divorce. Another couple goes through lots of conflict and they end up stronger than ever and have a prevailing, lasting, rich, flourishing marriage. It's all about how you handle conflict. Pastor Tommy Nelson said, the difference between a good couple and a bad couple is one fights clean and one fights dirty. So it's not about the difference between a good couple and a bad couple is that one fights and one doesn't. It's about one fights clean and one fights dirty. You're going to have fights. And when I mean fights, I'm not talking about fist fights. I'm not talking about shouting and hollering. I'm talking about conflict. You're going to have conflict, but how you handle conflict is what separates the good from the bad couples. And so how do you fight clean? That's what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about with you. 8 rules for fighting fair in marriage. 8 rules for fighting fair in marriage. These are principles that you may have heard before from me or from somebody else, but it's always good to review these, even for myself. I enjoyed going through these again as a refresher. The first rule for fighting fair in marriage, and this is for all your relationships. Most of these apply to all of your relationships, okay? Kids, this is for your relationships with your brothers and sisters and your classmates and your teammates, and this is for your relationship with your parents. Guard your tongue. Guard your tongue. And if I could just control my tongue, I could control the world. It's so hard to control your tongue. So many problems arise because of a loose tongue. We say something that we shouldn't have said, or at the wrong time, or in the wrong way. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Your tongue will either bring life or death into your marriage. Psalm 34:13 says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Keep your tongue from evil. There are 6 different kinds of evil speech that you have to avoid in marriage and in all your relationships. 6 kinds of evil speech. Whenever you're going through conflict, let's say you're having a conflict, disagreement, hurt feelings, frustrations, and you decide, let's talk about it. Let's go through the tunnel of conflict together. This is how you behave, how you have to behave in that tunnel of conflict to emerge successfully, okay? The first kind of evil speech to avoid is don't cut each other off. Don't cut each other off. In other words, don't interrupt the other person when they're speaking. Let them finish their full train of thought before you take a turn at talking. A person who cuts people off is called a steamroller. Don't be a steamroller. You know why God gave you 2 ears and 1 mouth? It's because he wants you to listen twice as much as you speak. God created 2 natural barriers to control the tongue, the lips and the teeth. So use them. Now, what if the other person, as they're speaking and as you're waiting your turn, the other person says something that's completely inappropriate, completely wrong, you completely disagree with it, it's not true, they're way off base and it's offensive, does that give you a reason, an excuse to interject, to cut them off, to interrupt them? No, no. Because if you just cut them off, what happens when you cut someone off is you are communicating to them that they're not important enough to you to listen to them. So it's very offensive. That your words are more important than their words. You're more important than them. And that's not going to go over well. So it's like responding to a wrong with another wrong. 2 wrongs don't make a right. James 1:19 reminds us, my dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, okay? Number 2, the second kind of evil speech you have to avoid when you're in that tunnel of conflict is don't insult one another. When you get angry, you're going to want to throw out insults. You're such a loser. You're an idiot. I'm not saying that to you, but I have to be careful about that. but you just start throwing out insults, name-calling, put-downs. And also, what's even worse is whenever you criticize your spouse's character. And the way you do that is you say things like, you're lazy, you're selfish, you're a liar, you're a loser. In other words, that you didn't say, well, that was a lie, or that's not true. You said, you're a liar. You didn't say, you were being lazy in that situation. You said, you are lazy. In other words, that's who you are, Mr. Lazy. And so you're attacking their character, and that's very, very insulting and offensive. Try to make your marriage an edification-only zone, an edification-only zone. The word edification means to build up. And so the Bible commands us to only use words to anybody, only use words that build them up and that are helpful to them. It says in Ephesians 4:29, no foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up. There's the word edification. Only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. I like how it's put in the expanded Bible. It says, don't say anything that will hurt others. Don't let any rotten, unhealthy word come from your mouth, but only say what is helpful, what is good, to make others stronger, to build others up and meet their needs. Then what you say will do good. It will give grace. It'll be a gift to those who listen to you. That's why it's called the expanded Bible. They really expanded that. Rick Warren said, you don't get your point across by being cross. And so you're not going to persuade your spouse, the person that you're in conflict with, you're not going to persuade them to your line of thinking by being mean to them, by insulting them. Number three, the third type of evil speech to avoid is don't raise your voice. Don't raise your voice, hollering, screaming. One reason couples yell and scream each other when they're going through that tunnel of conflict is because they cut each other off. When you start to cut each other off, you feel like I'm not being heard. And so the only way I can be heard, I need to talk louder. And pretty soon, you're not listening to each other. You're just talking over each other, and then you're yelling at each other. And that's no good. That's not going to help. There's no reason to raise your voice at your spouse unless they're particularly hard of hearing. Raising your voice is offensive. Raising your voice will not change your spouse. If only I yell at her enough, then she'll love me. And this is not the way it works. Ephesians 4:31, it says, let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And by the way, parents, the same with how you deal with your kids. Shouting is not persuasive. It's not winsome. So avoid shouting unless you're saying, time for dinner, and that's appropriate. All right, number four. Oh, Rick Warren, he said, you're never persuasive when you're abrasive. You're never persuasive when you're abrasive. Number four, avoid absolutes. It's the fourth kind of evil speech to avoid. Avoid absolutes. You're always late. You never cared about me. You've never done anything nice for me. You never help me when I need your help. You're never on time. You're always rude. Those are absolutes. And absolutes only apply to God. He's the only one who is always good, always kind. He's the only one who is immutable, unchanging. And so absolutes are offensive because they tend to exaggerate the other person's mistakes and faults. So your spouse may have been rude, and they may be rude a lot. But to say that they're always rude is an exaggeration. Some of you are like, yes, it is. You have to come around. It is an exaggeration, and that's why it's offensive. Also, absolutes distract from the discussion. Because whenever you say, you're always rude, now instead of talking about them being rude, now your spouse is going to say, not always. And now the argument is not about them being rude. It's about them being always rude. Yes, I would say always. No, not always. Yes, always. The point is, it doesn't matter if you're always rude or even mostly rude. You were rude in this particular instance, and it hurt me. And now there's a wall between us that we have to deal with. And so absolutes are distracting. Ephesians 4:15 says, by speaking the truth in a spirit of love, we grow up in every way to Christ. Absolutes are bad because they're neither true nor loving. Rick Warren said, if you say something offensively, it will be received defensively. And that's what an absolute is. It's offensive. And so they're going to receive it defensively. Okay, number five, the fifth type of evil speech to avoid is to avoid insulting or rude body language. Avoid insulting or rude body language. What do I mean by insulting or rude body language? Anybody give me an idea? An example?
Eye rolling.
Yes. What else?
Sign language.
Okay, yeah. I know what you mean. Storming off, stomping your foot, huffing and puffing, doing things like that with your mouth. Frowning, making an angry face. All kinds of different things. Now, why is body language so important? Why does it matter? Studies show that actually only 7% of communication is verbal. Only 7% of communication is verbal. 38% of communication is your tone. The tone of your voice really, really matters, doesn't it? And then 55% of your communication, the biggest part of your communication is body language, 55%. And so that's why you may not actually say anything mean, but if your body language is rude, is insulting, then you're going to get in big trouble with your spouse. So avoid insulting body language. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 5 says, love is not rude. Don't use rude body language. There's an old saying that says, you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And insulting body language is like vinegar. Use honey. Control your body. Number six. Sixth type of evil speech is avoid the D word. Avoid the D word. The D word that I'm referring to is divorce. Whenever you're in that tunnel of conflict with your spouse and you're having a disagreement and then you're trying to resolve something, you're talking about a sensitive, tough issue, don't throw out that divorce word. And couples use the D word as a threat and to hurt. They use it to make a threat and to hurt. They use it as a threat when they say, if you don't change, I'm finished. If you don't change, I'm getting a divorce. That's a threat. And they use it to hurt whenever they say, I wish I could get a divorce. Unfortunately, I'm a Christian, so I can't, but I sure wish I could divorce you. If I could, I would. Or if the kids were out of the house, I would divorce you. And that's a way to hurt your spouse. And if you're a Christian, then divorce is not an option. You're committed to one woman and one man united for a lifetime. Jesus said it in Matthew 19:6, so they are no longer two but one flesh, therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. And so it's best in marriage if you just avoid the D word altogether. There's no reason to bring it up, no reason to use it as a threat or a manipulator, no reason to use it to hurt your spouse because it's very, very hurtful. I remember early on in our marriage, Lydia and I, we had heard this advice before, and so we decided we're not going to use the D word, but when we got in real big fights early on in our marriage, one of us might pull out that D word or say something kind of close to it, like, I wish I could just leave, or something like that, and we'd have to remind each other, oh, you're not supposed to use the D word, you know, you're not supposed to go there, and we'd have to say, I know, I shouldn't have said that, but you're still a jerk, you know, and move on with the conflict. All right, so avoid evil speech, guard your tongue. Now, the rest of them are much shorter than that one. That's probably the most important. If you could just guard your tongue, you'll learn how to fight fair in marriage. But here's number two, avoid judgmentalism. In the tunnel of conflict, you've got to avoid judgmentalism. Matthew 7:1, Jesus said, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged." Now, contrary to public opinion, judgmentalism is not the same as condemnation or stating that a person's behavior is sinful. For example, if you say homosexuality is a sin, you're not being judgmental. That's not judgmentalism. If you say adultery is a sin, that's not judgmentalism. If you said it's wrong to be a terrorist or to go into a school and commit a mass shooting, mass murder, you're not being judgmental if you say that. Because what you're doing is you're simply stating the law. You're stating what the judge has already declared. And so you're not being judgmental. You're telling that person this is what the judge has said. For example, if you tell somebody that the speed limit is 55 miles an hour, are you being judgmental? No, you're just stating the law. And so whenever you say that somebody has violated Scripture and sinned by violating Scripture, you're stating the law. You're not judging someone. When Jesus says don't be judgmental, he's talking about playing God. He's talking about taking the place of God in your judgments. And one of the ways that we play God by judging others is by judging their heart and their motives and their true intent, which is something that you don't really know, that only God knows. We don't even know our own hearts most of the time, our own motives most of the time, much less other people. A lot of you have played the game Mafia with Lydia and I before at our house. Anybody played Mafia with us? Most of us in this room have played Mafia. We've initiated all of you into the life of crime. And in the game of Mafia, you know, everybody in there is concealing their identity. And you're either Mafia or you're a townsfolk or the sheriff or the doctor, but you don't really know who anybody is. And before you play Mafia, you think, I know my spouse really well, and I know when she's lying. I can just tell. Or I know my kids, or my kids think, I know my brother. I know when he's lying. But then you play the game of Mafia and you realize it's really hard to tell when somebody's lying or when somebody's telling the truth. You cannot read somebody's heart, their true motives, their true intent. And what we do in marriage a lot of times is we say that, you know, I know you meant to do that. You did that on purpose. You meant to hurt me. So we're not just focusing on our spouse's behavior, but now we're judging their intent and their motive, and we just don't know that. Now we're going to argue over something that they can't prove and you can't prove. And it's very, very, very offensive. Instead of focusing on the person's intent, instead of focusing on whether or not they meant to do it, focus on the fact that they did do it and it hurt your feelings, it frustrated you, and then just focus on how to not repeat that behavior anymore. How can we get through this and come out together reconciled? Okay, number three. Avoid judgmentalism. Number three, don't criticize your spouse's feelings. Don't criticize your spouse's feelings. So when you're in that tunnel of conflict with each other, you don't want to criticize their feelings. And here's what I mean. Let's say that you like vanilla ice cream and your spouse likes chocolate ice cream. How smart would it be for you two to have an argument about which flavor is better? That's pretty stupid. Because neither of you is right. Neither of you is wrong. That's a completely subjective subject. Vanilla's not better than chocolate. Chocolate's not better than vanilla. It's just a personal, individual preference. And the same way, whenever you tell your spouse, whenever you argue with how your spouse feels about something, for example, let's say that your wife came to you and she said, "Hey, I feel insecure and jealous. It makes me feel insecure and jealous whenever you behave like that." Well, a lot of times what the husband will do is he'll criticize her for her feelings. He'll say, "You're stupid for feeling like that," or "You're so weak. I can't believe you feel like that." Or he'll argue with her about how she shouldn't feel like that way, like that, and how her feelings are illegitimate. "Well, you shouldn't feel like that because this is," and so you're criticizing your spouse's feelings. Listen, they feel the way that they do. And so something you have done made them feel that way. And so now, instead of focusing on their feelings and how their feelings are stupid and how their feelings are wrong and how their feelings are illogical, focus instead on what did I do to make them feel that way And how do I need to change? How do we need to grow in our relationship to get past that so I don't continue to make them feel that way? Okay, so don't criticize your spouse's feelings. Let's say that your husband says, I don't feel loved by you. Well, you can really criticize your spouse. You can really criticize your husband and say, well, you should feel loved by me because blah, 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 blah. You're not going to get anywhere like that. And so don't focus on the feelings. Don't criticize their feelings. Focus on your behaviors that are causing them to feel that way and get through it. This applies to little things as well. You know, it really bothers me when Lydia chews ice. And when we got married, she was a habitual ice chewer. And she would always chew ice in this big plastic cup. And so not only was she chewing ice, but she was rattling that ice. And so it just annoyed me, drove me up the wall. And not only that, but I knew it was bad for her teeth. And my wife's teeth are very important to me. I don't know, I may be crazy, but my wife's teeth are important to me. And so I said, Lydia, it really bothers me, really annoys me whenever you chew ice. Now, Lydia could have said, that's stupid. That shouldn't annoy you. Oh, come on. She could have criticized and argued with my feelings and tried to change the way I feel, or she could have done what she did do. She said, oh, okay, well, then I guess I won't chew ice anymore. Now, I think she still does it in private when I'm not around, but I can't prove it. So, kids, y'all let me know. On the flip side, Lydia told me one time that it really bothers her whenever I don't push my sock drawer all the way in. I just really, really gets bothered by that. And, you know, I'd leave a sock kind of halfway hanging out or just leave the drawer not all the way pushed in or pushed in like diagonally or something like that. And it really bothered her. And I could have just really criticized her about her feelings and said, that's stupid that you care about that. Or that's such an insignificant thing. Or you need to get over it, Lydia. Or I could have said, okay, that really bothers her. I'm going to start pushing the drawer all the way in. And that's how you work through those feelings. James 4:11 says, do not criticize one another. Do not criticize one another. Don't criticize your spouse's feelings. Number four, the fourth rule for fighting fair is don't blame your bad behavior on your spouse. Don't blame your bad behavior on your spouse. Don't play the blame game. When your spouse confronts you about something that you've done to hurt them, to annoy them, to frustrate them, don't blame your bad behavior on their bad behavior. For example, whenever your spouse says, well, you're never home on time for dinner. Well, that's because every time I get home on time, dinner's not ready anyway. And so you're blaming your bad behavior, you didn't show up on time when you said you would, on their bad behavior. People have been playing the blame game since the very beginning. When God confronted Adam about eating the forbidden fruit, what did Adam do? He blamed it on Eve. The woman you gave me gave it to me. And then Eve, what did she do? She blamed it on the devil. Well, it's the serpent's fault. When Moses confronted Aaron, his brother, about making a golden calf for the people to worship while Moses was up on Mount Sinai, Aaron played the blame game. Aaron blamed it on the people. He said, well, you know those people. They're hard-headed, stiff-necked. And then Aaron got really crazy. He said, they gave me all their gold jewelry. Then I just threw it into the fire, and out came this gold calf. So he blamed it on magic. And so people play the blame game. Your spouse's sin is not justification for your sin, and you're never going to get through the tunnel of conflict by blaming your spouse. Galatians 6:5 says, assume your own responsibility. Take responsibility. Own it. Take responsibility for your behavior, for your part in the conflict. So when your spouse confronts you about something that you've done wrong, that's not the time for you to blame them. It's not their fault that you did something wrong. Rick Warren said, you've got to stop fixing the blame in order to start fixing the problem. Number five, fifth rule for fighting fair is resist the urge to get defensive. Resist the urge to get defensive. Defensiveness occurs when your spouse confronts you, instead of humbling yourself, you attack them. You attack them. Honey, it frustrates me when you leave the laundry lying on the floor. Well, look who's talking. It frustrates me when you wear that nightgown. Honey, it hurts my feelings when you make fun of me in public. Oh, you're such a Debbie Downer. Every time I try to have any kind of fun, you just want to pour water on it. There's a story about defensiveness in the Bible. John the Baptist was preaching against the adultery of King Herod. He was committing adultery with his brother's wife, Herodias. And so instead of Herod and Herodias humbling themselves and saying, yep, we're wrong, we're in sin, we need to repent. Instead, what did they do? They had John the Baptist arrested, put in prison, and then beheaded. That's an extreme case of defensiveness. Instead of taking responsibility for their mistakes and their sins, they totally attacked the person who was pointing out their sin. And so you need to humble yourself, admit your sin, repent. 1 Peter 5:5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Sometimes we feel like, I'm not going to repent unless my spouse is perfect. And that's what we're saying whenever we defend ourselves, when we attack them for pointing out our faults. We're basically saying, I would only repent if you were completely flawless. And that's just not the way it should go. Number six. Sixth rule for fighting fair: don't justify your behavior with good intentions. Don't justify your behavior with good intentions. And this is one of the biggest mistakes that I see people make with conflict. Let me give you a biblical example. When King Saul, he was told by God through the prophet Samuel to attack and destroy the entire Amalekite people. Everything. Men, women, children, livestock, everything. Everything. All their possessions, the whole city, completely destroy it. King Saul was disobedient, and he spared. What he did was he destroyed all the stuff that was worthless, but all the stuff that was valuable, he kept it. And whenever the prophet Samuel confronted him, King Saul said this. He said, well, the reason why I kept all this livestock is so that we could make sacrifices to the Lord. Very pious, very holy answer. So what did he do? He blamed his bad behavior on his good intentions. Well, I had good intentions. Why'd you disobey God? Well, I had good reason to. And the truth is, he was disobedient, period. So this is how this plays out in marriage. The husband says, honey, you hurt my feelings. And the wife says, well, I didn't mean to. Well, whether you meant to or not is not the point. Your behavior hurt his feelings. You need to legitimize that, own it, accept it, and work through it. The wife says, baby, that really bothers me. Really bothers me when you do that. And the husband says, well, I'm not trying to bother you. Your intentions, your good intentions, are not relevant in this discussion. That behavior bothers her. And so you need to work through that. Your behavior may not be sinful. Your intentions may be good. But if your behavior bothers your spouse, then you have a problem. At this point, your spouse isn't concerned with your intentions, it's your behavior. For example, let's say I told Lydia, Lydia, it really bothers me when you chew ice. This annoys me like crazy. And she says, well, I'm not trying to bother you. Oh, okay. And chew all the ice you want. It's, you know, just go for it. It makes all the difference. It doesn't work, does it? It doesn't make sense. Whether she means to bother me or not, the chewing of the ice is really annoying. And so she needs to work through that with me. And number seven, leave the past in the past. Whenever you're going through this tunnel of conflict, leave the past in the past. One man said, my wife gets mad at me and becomes historical. That's what happens in so many marriage fights. We start out talking about not leaving the laundry on the floor, and the next thing you know, we're talking about all the things both of us have done wrong throughout the history of our marriage. We're bringing it all up, dragging it all into the fight. 1 Corinthians 13:4-5 says, love does not keep a record of wrongs. Once you've dealt with an issue, Once you've forgiven an issue, leave it in the past. You know, today has enough challenges of its own without bringing up all of yesterday's challenges and all of yesteryear's challenges in marriage. And finally, number 8, and this one may be the most important next to guarding your tongue, but to fight fair in marriage, agree to agree. Agree to agree. When you experience conflict, you need to agree to agree. Dr. Willard Harley calls this the policy of enthusiastic agreement. The policy of enthusiastic agreement. And this is what he says, quote, "Never do anything without an enthusiastic agreement between you and your spouse. Never do anything without an enthusiastic agreement between you and your spouse." Let me explain that. He goes on, he says, "Always resolve conflicts with a win-win." Here's another way to put it. Don't do something or pursue a course of action if you know that your spouse is against it. If you do, you're saying, "I don't care about your feelings. I don't care about what's important to you. I'm just going to do what I want to do." It's very selfish and it's very hurtful to the relationship. Dr. Willard Harley said, "The policy of joint agreement encourages couples to consider each other's happiness as equally important. My spouse's happiness is equally important to mine." He goes on, "They are a team and both should try to help each other and avoid hurting each other. It just makes good sense. Why should one spouse consider their own interests so important that he or she can run roughshod over the interests of the other? It's a formula for marital disaster, and yet some of the most well-intentioned couples do it from their honeymoon on." I first learned about this policy, this principle, from Dr. Willard Harvey in his books, Dr. Willard Harley. And I later saw it, though, in the writings of Dr. Gary Smalley. He talked about it as well, who wrote books way before Dr. Willard Harley. He said that he stumbled upon this principle in his own marriage. They were in the middle of a fight, he and his wife, and they just weren't getting anywhere. And so he said, kind of like, pause. He kind of just had this idea. He said, "Would you try an experiment with me?" He said, "Will you not make decisions?" He said, this would be a one-month experiment. He said, "Will you not make decisions in the home that affect me and the rest of the family without my complete agreement? And I won't make any decisions affecting you unless I have your full consent." He said, they tried that. He said, that was a game changer in their relationship. He said, "Committing ourselves to agree has brought more harmony and deeper communication than anything else we practice. It has increased my wife's self-worth and eliminated pressure-packed arguments." You might ask, is that even biblical? Yes, it is. Ephesians 5:21, the verse right before Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." He says this in Ephesians 5:21, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Submit to one another. Now, that doesn't mean the husband isn't the head of the family. It doesn't mean that he's not the leader. Really, one book put it like this: what you're doing whenever you agree to agree is you're submitting to oneness. God has called you to be one in marriage, that most intimate kind of relationship where you're in harmony, you're at peace. And so whenever you agree to agree, you're not necessarily submitting to your wife or even your husband. You're submitting to God's call to be one with each other. For the sake of oneness, we're going to agree here, agree to agree. Andy Stanley said, "Marriage is a submission competition." Submission competition. Romans 12:18 says, "Do everything possible on your part to live at peace with all men." So that's what this principle is about. Agreeing to agree is you're doing everything possible to live in peace with your spouse. And then James 3:17 says, "Wisdom is peace-loving and courteous. It allows discussion and is willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and good deeds. It is wholehearted and straightforward and sincere." Notice it says it's willing to yield. Rick Warren said, "More marriages die from inflexibility than from adultery or abused alcohol or anything else. They are just unwilling to change, unwilling to move, unwilling to budge. If you're wise, you'll compromise." Remember that marriage is not a dictatorship, it's a partnership. And so the next time you're in a conflict with your spouse, agree to agree. Enthusiastic agreement. "I'm not going to do something unless I have your full consent. You don't do something that affects me without my full consent." and that will really bless your marriage. The world has the wrong idea of marriage. It says that dating is great, and engagement is great, and living together is great. The honeymoon is great, but then marriage is a drag. It's a ball and chain, and it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. But that's an unbiblical view of marriage. The biblical view of marriage is that marriage is much better than dating. Marriage is much better than engagement. Marriage is much better than the honeymoon. And every year that you continue to live in a biblical marriage and both seeking the Lord with a triangular relationship with you and your spouse on the bottom, God at the top, where you're growing closer to each other, as you grow closer to God, your marriage gets richer and fuller and more meaningful and more rewarding. That's biblical marriage. But to do that, to achieve that, we have to learn how to handle that conflict biblically. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and all the wisdom that it has, Lord, for our most important relationship for marriage. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to apply your word, to get better at handling conflict and communication with each other, to love each other enough to go through the tunnel of conflict and to work things out so that we can glorify you with marriage and paint a picture of the gospel through our marriage. Lord, give us an extra dose of compassion, of love and affection for our spouse. Help us to see all of their good qualities and to be blind to their faults. We just pray that our church would have healthy, strong marriages. Bless us with that for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.